Good morning again, friends. Hey, I know it's a little warm in here. It's a parish tradition that the air conditioning stops working on the biggest days of the year, so sorry about that. On a moonlit morning, Mary Magdalene comes to a garden tomb. And of course, because new worlds always begin in a garden. And the accounts of exactly what happens next are different in each telling of the story. There are sometimes two angels in the story, and sometimes there's three. In some accounts, the stone has already been rolled away by the time they get to the tomb, and in others, they see it rolled away in front of them as part of this seismic event that's unfolding. And yet, across all the Gospels, there is one detail that is consistent, that's unanimous, no matter what version of the story you're reading, and it's this, that it is the faithful women in the company of Jesus who are the first to witness the resurrection and speak about the resurrection. They follow Jesus into the tomb from the cross, and they see a glimpse of the hope of Easter morning first. This is a painting called The Three Marys. It's from Henry Ossawa Tanner. And it's one of my favorite paintings. It's become a little bit of an icon or a symbol for our community. We bring it out most Easters. And what I love is how you can just begin to see amidst the moonlit night the first gleam of something shining on them. They are beginning to witness something. And yet, even across all the Gospels, the number of women who are in the story changes from version to version. In one telling, Mary Magdalene is accompanied by a friend. In another version, she's accompanied by two friends, both of whom are also named Mary. So apparently Mary was quite the name at that time. And then in John, she's all alone. And she's left to wonder what is going on. She's left to get guidance from a nearby gardener who, of course, turns out to be the resurrected Christ himself. I love as it is in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. If you'll go to that first one for me, Teresa. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Note two things. First of all, it's the first day of the week, of course, because new worlds always begin on the first day of a new week. And then he appears to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. This soul, once beset and bedeviled by demons sevenfold, is now known as the Magdala, which means strong tower. The intersection of a story that went from seven demons inside to being a strong tower, the intersection of her story and the story, and she is the first one. And how fitting is that? She is the first one to get a glimpse of something changing that is changing not only her, but is changing the whole world. I love how Leonard Sweet describes this moment, reflecting on this version. He says, there is a magic moment in time when only one person in the whole world, one person walking earth, knew the good news, the ultimate breaking news that would forever change the course of humanity. For that brief sacred instant, this one person was the whole church. The whole Jesus story hinged on what that one person would do. And what should she do with it? The instructions of what she should do with it are perhaps the only other thing that's unanimous in all the versions of the story. It's this: go and tell. Go and tell about what you've seen. Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell Peter. Go and tell the others. Go and tell the ones who are still in hiding, the ones who are still weeping. Go and tell. And to me, the fact that the gospel stories are all a little bit different in their details is the evidence that Mary did exactly that. Because isn't that precisely what happens when you start telling any kind of wild story over and over to anyone who will listen? You know that one story that you just love to tell so often that everybody finally is like, you've told me this four times this week? You know that story? That's what's going on here. Mary Magdalene begins telling the story over and over. And as you tell a story over and over, the fine details begin to morph and the edges get a little bit fuzzy, but the heartbeat of the story holds. And in this case, the beating heart of the story is this, that Jesus who died, Jesus is alive again. And so starting from Mary and spreading out from there in waves and ripples, there is this progressive rumor spread afoot. And at first, it's just a wives' tale. It's just a conspiracy theory. It's a gossip. It's a grapevine. It's a rumor, a delusion. And it's responded to the same way any kind of crazy rumor is responded to. Look at how the apostles respond in Luke 24, verse 11. The story sounded like nonsense, and they didn't believe it, right? And yet, the story continues to spread. The only one who seems to believe it might be Peter. He's beat down and bleary-eyed enough in light of his own struggles by now that he's willing to believe just about anything. He takes off. He runs to the tomb. Maybe John runs with him. It depends on which version you read. But if at Luke 24:11, no one believes the fanciful tale, just three verses later in verse 14, there are these two strangers, and they're walking to Emmaus, and they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. How in the course of three verses did we get from no one believed it to let's talk about all these things that are happening? And then just several verses after that in verse 18, Jesus appears to these strangers and walks with them. He joins them on the walk, though of course they don't realize it because it's the resurrected Christ again appearing, but they don't realize it. And Jesus, you know, playfully says, "What are you talking about?" And they respond with, "Are you the only stranger in all of Jerusalem who does not know?" In the course of five verses, we get from no one believed it to everyone in Jerusalem is talking about what has happened here, what is going on. The word that snuffed Jesus' life out on Friday had spread, but now there was a better word on the loose, breaking out throughout the whole of Jerusalem, throughout the whole of the area. Go and tell, we are instructed. Go and tell as if something sad has been suddenly rendered untrue. Go and tell as if the whole story depends on it. Go and tell as if the whole cosmos has changed. Go and tell. But what is it that we are to tell? And what is the manner in which we are to go? This is a really important question. Because if we go and tell something that is not the story we are to be telling, well, we've actually moved the story backwards, haven't we? And if we go and tell, but we tell in such a way that our posture betrays the words that we're speaking, well, we haven't moved the story forward, have we? And so if we are to join the long line of rumor spreaders and heralds and witnesses, we need to be clear on what is the story that we are to be announcing. And so first we ask ourselves, what happened exactly on Easter? What really happened? Here's the best answer I know of what happened on Easter. More than I could possibly tell you. More than we could possibly understand or say or know. There are a myriad of ways to glimpse into the heart of God on Good Friday, to begin to see the edges of what happened on Easter Sunday. Not all of the things that we have been told, particularly in more modern day explanations of what happened on Easter Sunday, some of the atonement theories that are out there, not all of it is helpful. Not all of it is in character, in keeping with the character of God, the character that is revealed of God on Good Friday, the character of the God who discloses himself to the world by taking on a cruciform shape and laying his life down for the sake of others. And so it's important that we hold healthy and thoughtful theologies about the cross and about how it reveals God to us, because it does reveal God, but what does it reveal? Well, I've been reading this book that I want to commend to you this morning. It's a fantastic way of getting at some of those questions. There's a book called The Wood Between the Worlds by Brian Zond, A Poetic Theology of the Cross. How great is that? In this book, he goes through a handful of different ways to understand what's happening on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. I want to read a quote to you from the book. He says, first of all, that reducing the crucifixion to a single meaning quarantines the cross so it doesn't touch too many corners of our lives. How convenient is that for us? And yet the crucifixion means everything. Everything that can be known about God is in some way present at the cross. It is the pinnacle of divine self-disclosure, the eternal moment of forgiveness, divine solidarity with human suffering, the enduring model of discipleship, the supreme demonstration of divine love. It is the beauty that saves the world, the refounding of the world around an axis of love. It is the overthrow of the Satan, the shaming of the principalities and powers, the unmasking of mob violence, the expose of political power, the abolition of war, the sacrifice to end all sacrifice, the healing center of the cosmos, the death by which death is conquered, the Lamb upon the throne, the tree of life recovered and revealed. Wow. The nails in Christ's feet, the spear through Christ's side, these poke holes in the flesh of the Word who became flesh, such that we might look through those holes and get a window into God on the inside. These open up to become these windows through which we can see the inner world of the God who shows up at Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And looking within, we find these unending portraits of the heartbeat that heals and restores and restories all things. We look to the cross, we're brought back to Exodus. We remember how Moses strikes a rock and water gushes out to replenish a weary wilderness. And now we see a soldier strike Jesus and water gushes out and it renews a weary world. We look back further, we recall the Passover, how a lamb's body is broken and its blood is poured out to save the select few. But now Jesus says, "This is my body for you, broken. This is my blood poured out for you and for many." We look at the cross and remember even further back to the Genesis beginning of all things, back to creation. The way the Word spoke life at a first garden and it created a whole world, and now the Word who has become flesh speaks life in a garden and a whole new world begins. We remember Adam who hides naked on a behind a tree in shame and in hiding, foreshadowing Christ who hangs naked on a tree to repeal shame, to peel back shame, to heal shame. We remember Adam who falls asleep to find his side opened up and a bride is formed out of his side, and how that foreshadows Christ whose spear is inserted into his side and it opens up his side and a bride is formed out of it. The bride, the church, is formed. And then at last, again, this from Zond, in the midst of history, something has happened. The tree of life has been found again. But this time, the tree of life was not planted in paradise, but on a skull-like hill called Golgotha. The cross really is the wood between the worlds because it is the center of history. Every event leads up to and flows from the cross. It is what defines and explains and reveals and redeems all of history. However we understand the origin of sin within the human story, this is so important. Its trajectory moves inevitably toward Good Friday. Once sin is entered into our world, there is no other way for the story to end other than God absorbing it in himself for the sake of healing the story. And however we understand the salvation of the world, it all flows forth from the eternal moment within time when Jesus nailed to the wood between the worlds prays, "Father, forgive them." This is the moment when God intervened decisively in human history to forgive sin once and for all. And so as Jürgen Moltmann, the great theologian, says, when the crucified Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the meaning is that this is God and God is like this. God shows up to our world and reveals himself to be a crucified God, a God who enters into human suffering to be in agony alongside us and then descends into hell to plunge into the depths of all that could go wrong in our story and then rises up again victorious to begin a whole new world in which things won't be like that anymore. We've seen God imaged now, perfectly on the cross. At last, we know what God is like. God is like this. Paul says it this way: God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In other words, something new is happening now. And from Easter onward, something decidedly different is taking place in the world for those of us who have eyes to see it and have been tasked to go and tell about it. The old world is the one in which Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, were born. And in that old world, an elder brother kills his younger brother, because that's just the way it is in the old world. And that killing, of course, sets loose this ever-escalating epidemic of violence. It grows in cycles and spirals. There's this shattering force that we see page after page, story after story in the book of Genesis. Every page, it's getting worse. There is this increasing reeking of deep relational brokenness and deep systemic brokenness that is taking over our world. That's how the old world is. But now the cross has come. And on the cross, a new world is unveiled in which an elder brother would rather die for his brothers than kill them. It's where the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the better word is this: Father, forgive them. And this sets loose a different kind of spreading, a different sort of ever-escalating seed of wholeness. Sin is increasingly breaking the world, but what happens on Easter is a new force is set in motion in the world, and it's bringing wholeness to that which was shattered. It grows like the ripples of Mary Magdalene's rumor in cycles and spirals, this subversive yet unshakable force that speaks deep relational healing and deep systemic healing to our world. And so it is something like that that we are to go and tell. That it is possible in light of what God has done for my heart to be healed and us to be healed and this whole world to be healed. Because Easter is that big. This is what we are to tell, but in what manner, in what posture are we to go? How do we show up telling a story like this? It seems to me that we are not to go as ones who tell through talking, but as ones who tell through living. The only thing I know that is less effective than not telling this story is telling this story and then not living it. I love how Zahn says it. He says, if we are inspired by what we see in the world to come, we then can advocate for its possibility in the here and now. How might my life, how might your life advocate for the possibility of God's new world in the here and now? To go and tell is to be a person who dares to believe that Easter is true and therefore lives as though relationships can be healed, as if they might be healed. If I speak of Easter, but continue living from my old wounds and my false self as if they are the truest story, then what story is my life really going and telling? If I celebrate forgiveness and the restoration of all things, but then refuse to extend forgiveness to the brothers and sisters in my life, or spread that repair of all things into the real relationships of my story, well, what story am I really telling with my life? And so how might I, in light of believing that Jesus' world really has birthed this whole new world of possibilities, how might I begin to receive enough of Easter's story in my own wounded heart that I might grow more healed and whole? And then, as one more healed and whole, I can stop being as needy toward you because Easter has begun to meet my needs. And now I can show up to you as one who is an heir to the whole new world God is breaking forth. And so I don't need anything from you. I've got all I need from the new world God is breaking forth. And I can show up content to simply be a humble, sacrificial presence in your life. This is some of what Jesus is revealing in how he relates to the Father and then is able to lay himself down. To go and tell is to be a person daring to believe that Easter is true, and therefore we live as though broken structures in our world might be healed. If I speak of Easter, but continue gripping on to my money with all my might as if everything depends on me, what story am I really telling? And if I celebrate that God's kingdom has been inaugurated and God's new will and world and rule is being done, and then go on grasping and obsessing over social and political issues of the day, have I really lived into the story of God's new world? We're invited into a different story. How might I, believing Jesus really has birthed a whole new world of possibilities, begin to practice the sort of imagination and work and economics and politics that does not just have my interest in mind, but is interested in the interests of God's new world? And so to go and tell is ultimately to say with our lives that which we've been told we just need to say with our words. And so, friends, as David comes back up here, I want to encourage us. May we not just celebrate Easter Sunday. May we live Easter lives. May we be Easter people. May we pray and practice the resurrection so that more and more we might get it lived as a reality in our lives, and may it be that that reality changing me is how my life on its own begins to go and tell. So I want to invite us into a moment of reflection. And I'll just invite you to take a deep breath and pay attention to your own heart here for a moment. And I want to ask us one question for reflection, which is this: where have I been telling Jesus stories but living lesser stories? Ask the Spirit to put a finger on any place of incongruence in your life and then talk to God about it. Where have I been telling Jesus stories but living lesser stories? God, may we be people who come and see and are moved by the fact that you are alive. And then may we begin to live differently in the light of that. And so I pray that whatever it is you're putting on each heart in this room, would you help us to let that be the beginning of a conversation that keeps coming up for us over the next week? That more and more we could be the sort of people who are reformed by you in the light of your new world. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, as you're able, I'll invite you to stand with me. We'll move toward this time of confession, which is much of what we just did. We began to have a conversation with God about what in our lives needs the healing of God and the holiness of God and the wholeness of God. And so I want to remind us that confession is not the time in the service where we feel bad about ourselves and guilty and ashamed, but rather it is the time in the service where we hear the beckoning of a good God to return home again. And we lay down that which has kept us from God's embrace in order to be more healed. And so join me as we confess our sins against God and neighbor. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By may Almighty God have mercy on you and forgive you all of our sins according to our Lord Jesus Christ. May you find God rising in your life, inviting you into greater wholeness and keeping you in peace with him. And so smile, because God has reached you and been born into your world. Smile because God has come to suffer and struggle alongside us and knows what it's like. Smile because God has gone into the depths to speak life even there. And smile because God has risen again and will lead us into a world that does not end. You are at peace with God. You are forgiven. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take that peace that we've received from Christ, and we'll pass it to one another. And since we didn't do our 3 good minutes today that we normally do, we'll let this linger a little bit longer than usual. So you can greet someone and say, "The peace of Christ be with you." All right, the peace of Christ be with you. As you come back to your seats, we're going to begin to move toward this table together, which is the highlight of our service. We meet the living God here. This God who rose up again is alive and invites us to join him and to feast with him. I want to share something for a minute as we begin to move toward the table. It's something that came up out of one of the lectionary passages this week, and I've never seen this before. I'm not sure I've ever noticed this in the text before, but let me read this to you. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of heavenly forces will prepare for all peoples a rich feast, a feast of choice wines, of select foods, rich in flavor, of choice wines, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the veil that is veiling all peoples and the shroud enshrouding all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe tears from every face." And we have here in Isaiah this picture. The mountain he's talking about is the Mount Zion. And there he imagines this feast of rich food and wine, and then he does something stunning. He begins to imagine the edges in which a coffin might become something instead, like a table. And the very linens and veils that once conjured a death shroud, in the image of a funeral, he now imagines have been changed into something more like a tablecloth for a great feast. And so the linens that held Jesus become the beginnings of a good meal, a good story, a good invitation, where we might meet Christ alive, having transformed death into the greatest life. And of course, then centuries later, Jesus walks into the upper room with his disciples on Mount Zion, and he says to them, "This is my body, right, broken for you. This is the cup poured out for you." And he describes to them the great feast that will change everything. And so we enter into our great Thanksgiving together. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Jesus then, on that night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in the remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. It's poured out for you and for many. Do this as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me." And so, Lord, now we pray in your goodness and mercy, would you send the Holy Spirit down on this bread and this wine? Let it be for us the sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Is the Father with us?
Yes.
Is Christ among us?
Yes.
Is the Spirit here?
Spirit.
This is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are God's people. Therefore, by taking this bread and this cup, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And so we'll invite you down this center aisle here. And as you come forward, you'll be able to break off to either side, receive some bread in your hands, and then dip it in the cup. We'll have wine on both sides, grape juice on my left, your right, if you prefer. You can dip it in the cup and receive it when you're ready as we sing our closing song together. Jesus invites anyone who hungers for the mystery of death transformed into life to come. Jesus invites anyone who finds themselves hungry and thirsty to come. And so we echo that invitation. If that's you, come and join and celebrate with us. Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. You're invited to come.
Celebrate his death and rising. Live. Thank you, band. Thank you for leading us so beautifully this morning. Appreciate it. You guys can have a seat for just a moment.